I think most of us can probably remember crucial moments in our learning process when something that was very vague and misty and dark and cloudy suddenly cleared up. All of a sudden we had understanding. I can remember an experience I had in the sixth grade. It's amazing how when you get older, you know about that too, don't you, Jim? How you get older, things from back in your early days seem to come to your mind with more vivid recollection than they did before. And I can remember something from sixth grade. It was a math problem our teacher gave us. It was really a tough problem. She explained a few things, and she said, "Now, I want you to work on this problem, and if you think you understand it and have the answer, you come up to my desk and show me the answer." And I sat there working on that thing, and all of a sudden, the fog lifted. And I could see it clearly, just as clearly as we can see the mountains when a Santa Ana wind is blowing. I mean, I understood it. And, you know, I was surprised because nobody else in the class had it, and, you know, it wasn't like me to have things nobody else had. So I went up to the teacher's desk, and I showed it to her, and sure enough, you know, I can still remember those words of commendation I got. It proved to be the high point in my math career. It was all it was all downhill from there. And I remember something else. I hate to tell you this too, but I also remember the tongue lashing I got, and also that I had to sit in the corner during recess. I didn't get that because I showed the kid in front of me my paper and the answer to the question. And I don't like to remember that part of it, but... But the point is, it was a moment of revelation, a moment of understanding. And the disciples experienced just such a moment of understanding and revelation in their dealings with their Savior one day in the city of Caesarea Philippi. And as we might expect, Peter was at the center of the whole experience, as he has been so often through the life of Christ as we've traced the story of his life. Let's set the scene. Since we last were with the Lord Jesus, he's been traveling and ministering in Galilee. He'd gone as far north as Tyre and Sidon. I was going to put a map up here tonight, but then I decided I didn't want to put the pulpit up. So maybe you can picture a little bit of biblical geography. That's on right on the Mediterranean coast, far north of Israel, Tyre and Sidon, where he healed the daughter of a Syrophoenician woman. From there he traveled on down to the south, to Decapolis, south and southeast of the Sea of Galilee, all in the Galilee area now, which is the northern part of Israel. And in Decapolis, he healed a man who was deaf and dumb, and then he fed the 4,000, and now he's on his way back up north again. He goes to the west side of the Sea of Galilee, stops in Magdala, where Mary Magdalene was from. Then he goes around to the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee, Bethsaida, Julius. And now he's moving north to Caesarea Philippi. And we read in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now Caesarea Philippi was about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. You folks who were with us on the Holy Land trip know exactly where it was. You can visualize it at this moment in your mind. It's at the foot of Mount Hermon, and it's in the area where the tribe of Dan had migrated from their assigned inheritance, which they couldn't take, so they left it and went on north all the way up to this area of Caesarea Philippi. The city was built by Herod Philip, and it was named after Augustus Caesar. And Herod Philip had the audacity to put his name beside Caesar's name and give his new city this title, Caesarea, that's Caesar, Philippi, that's his name, to distinguish it from the other Caesarea, which was down on the Mediterranean coast, a major seaport, which is mentioned a number of times in the Bible. And he built a city on the site of an older city called Panias, named after the god Pan, the god of nature, whose shrine was located there at Caesarea Philippi. The city today is called Banias because the Arabic-speaking people can't pronounce a P, so they call it Banias instead of Panias. But the city is named in honor of the god Pan. And an immense spring gushes from a cave right near the shrine of the god Pan and feeds into the Jordan River. It's one of the four major sources of the Jordan. And it may well have been beside that spring, right in view of that shrine to the god Pan high on the hill above them, that the Lord Jesus chose to ask one of the most important questions of life. One of the most crucial questions that could be asked a person. And the proper answer to this question is going to distinguish this one, Jesus, for all time from the lifeless, powerless gods of the world like Pan, whose shrine was in view when he asked the question. It would be a great day of schooling in the learning process of the disciples. But unfortunately, the first thing we see in this story is a great confusion. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Son of Man. That was a common messianic designation that Jesus frequently applied to himself, taken from the book of Daniel, chapter 7, and verse 13. He knew who he was. He knew what other people were saying about him. He knew whom they thought he was. So he didn't ask the question to get information. He asked the question to help his disciples think. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? It's the most important question in life, because what we think of Jesus Christ affects where we'll spend eternity. Every one of us must answer the question sooner or later. Who do you think Jesus, the Son of Man, is? Have you confronted that issue? Have you answered that question? Do you have an answer in your mind? Who do men say that I am? Well, the disciples suggest some answers they've heard from the people with whom they've talked. Verse 14. So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Their answers all reveal one thing. There's something supernatural about this Jesus. There's something extraordinary about him, something remarkable, something that defies human description. They weren't exactly sure who he was, but they knew they couldn't account for him in any normal way. Some suggested he was John the Baptist, raised from the dead after Herod had beheaded him. Some suggested he was one of the Old Testament prophets come back to life again, Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the others. They seemed to be agreed that he was more than just a carpenter from Nazareth. Even the scribes and Pharisees admitted that. They admitted he had supernatural power, and they had to explain away that supernatural power in some way. So they did it by attributing it to Satan. But they saw something supernatural in this Jesus. They knew he was more than a carpenter, but they were not willing to acknowledge that he was the eternal God in human flesh. In other words, confusion reigned. The first thing we see in this story is a great confusion. Now the same thing is pretty much true today. The world agrees that this Jesus was someone unusual, unique. Most people today say he was a great teacher, that he was a dynamic prophet who left a positive mark on human history. They admit that his life was morally superior, that his teachings were ethically profound. But most people in the world today stop short of embracing him as the eternal, sinless Son of God. And it never occurs to them that their point of view is utterly contradictory. Because if he is not whom he claimed to be, then he's not a great moral teacher at all. He's a liar and a deceiver. And so today, as in Jesus' day, confusion reigns. A great confusion. But the narrative moves on from this confusion to a great confession. Would you look at verse 15, please? Jesus said to his disciples, "But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" Jesus brings the question right down to his disciples personally. And by way of application to us, the word "you" is emphasized in the Greek text. He says, "But you." I mean, they're telling him what the world thinks, what the men around think. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the other prophets. "But you," he says, "who do you think I am?" That's the idea. That's the issue. The world may have its opinions, but they don't much matter. The crucial question is what each one of us personally thinks about Jesus. While the question is directed to all the disciples, it's Simon Peter who answers as their spokesman, just as he did on so many other occasions. It's obvious. He's the leader of the apostles. He's the one who talks. He seems to be acknowledged as this leader of the band in a number of different ways, as we'll see a little later. But he says, verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." What a powerful statement. on the person of Jesus Christ. What a magnificent confession it was. You remember in our last lesson in the life of Peter, we saw that a short time before this, in John chapter 6, after the feeding of the 5,000, he said, "You are the Holy One of God. You are the Christ, the Holy One of God." And now his understanding has taken another step forward. It's a moment of revelation, a moment of understanding. As before, he understands that Jesus is the Christ. "You are the Christ," he says. Mashiach, Messiah, which means the Anointed One. He is the Anointed One of God to whom the entire Old Testament looks forward. That name, Mashiach, appears a number of times in the Old Testament. He would be the divine person who would deliver the Jews from their bondage and establish them in a position of prominence in His worldwide kingdom. God's Anointed One, His Anointed King, the Prophet, Priest, King. But beyond that, Peter understands that this Jesus not only is Messiah, the Anointed One, but the Son of the Living God. The Son of the Living God. That is God's Son in a unique relationship, different from any other. That's the idea. You see, the Old Testament taught that Messiah was to be God's Son. For example, in Psalm 2, verse 7, Jehovah says to His Anointed One, to Messiah, Mashiach, "You are my Son." That was a commonly accepted opinion, that Messiah would be God's Son in a unique relationship. Even the high priest acknowledged that. The leaders of the Jews admitted that. At Christ's trial, the high priest spoke up and said, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." He knew. He knew that the Messiah would be the Son of God in a unique sense. And the Hebrew concept of sonship entailed more than mere descent. It indicated equality and identity of nature. When Jesus affirmed that the high priest had spoken correctly, that he was indeed the Messiah, the Son of God, the high priest tore his clothes and cried out, "He's a blasphemer, he's spoken blasphemy." This was the issue that infuriated the Jews from the beginning. Hold your place in Matthew 16, if you would, please. And turn over to John chapter 5. A very important passage when talking to cults that do not believe in the deity of Christ. John chapter 5, verse 17. It's a passage you should be able to turn to readily. You should know where it is. Mark it in your mind, okay? If you don't memorize the verses, memorize the passage. John 5, 17 and 18. "Because Jesus answered the Jews and said, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.' Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father," now watch carefully, "making himself equal with God." See? To claim that God was his Father in this unique sense was to claim that he possessed the very essence of God. That he was in fact God in human flesh. Turn over to John chapter 10, please. Beginning in verse 30. Jesus said to the Jews, "I and my Father are one." They didn't like that. It says, "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, 'Many good works I've shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?' The Jews answered him and said, 'For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself," what? "God." Why? He called God his Father. He said, "I and my Father are one." And to their way of thinking, he made himself God by doing that. And he didn't deny that. Didn't deny their claim at all. In fact, he goes on to substantiate it. He claimed to be God, and that's what Peter was affirming that day in Caesarea Philippi, probably beside that spring, in full view of the shrine of the god Pan. "You, Jesus, are the Son of the Living God. You possess the very essence of God. You are God in human flesh." The Old Testament was clear on this issue, by the way. Messiah was to be God. In Psalm 110, David called Messiah his Lord, even though he would be his own descendant. How could he be his descendant and his Lord at the same time? Jesus asked the Jews that question in Matthew 22, and they couldn't answer it. The only answer to the question is if Messiah is God. The Old Testament is clear on that. Isaiah called him Emmanuel, God with us. He is God in our presence. Malachi, the last Old Testament prophet, said when he referred to the Messiah, and the Lord will come suddenly to his temple. Messiah is the Lord. And Peter was confessing that Jesus was that very one. The Lord. It was a great confession. It's a basic tenet of the Christian faith, of Christian doctrine. There can be no salvation without it. If Jesus was not God, then his sacrifice on Calvary was not sufficient to pay the infinite debt of the world's sins. And we are yet without hope of God's forgiveness and God's acceptance. We're lost. Have you, like Peter, confessed your faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God? The Apostle John said in 1 John 3:15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. See, that's the essence of being a Christian. Acknowledging that Jesus is God. That he paid the debt of your sin. It was a great confession. It's followed in the story by a great commendation. Look at it in verse 17. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. Flesh and blood means any human means. Any human being. People don't come to the magnificent realization of Christ's divine nature through their own human reasoning processes, through their own superior intellectual powers, or through their own developed, highly developed intuitive abilities. They don't come to this knowledge through anything human. God the Father must reveal it to them. And those to whom he reveals it are blessed. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. They're blessed because they experience a joy and a satisfaction and a peace and a purpose that no other knowledge can provide. The knowledge of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, comes by divine revelation. You know, that's a good thing to remember when we're witnessing. We cannot convince someone of the truth, of this truth, by clever reasoning or by powerful arguments. We can show them the scripture, and we can pray for them. But they must be open to the convicting and convincing ministry of the Holy Spirit in their lives. So that's the thing to pray for. Lord, reveal your truth to this person. And open their hearts to the ministry of your Spirit. Share the scripture, pray for openness. That's how people are born again. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, Simon, but my Father who is in heaven. After this great commendation, Jesus expresses a great confidence. Verse 18, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now that is a difficult and most misunderstood verse of Scripture. As you know, many Roman Catholics use this passage to endeavor to prove that Peter was the first pope. Whatever it means, I'm confident it does not imply that. Jesus made it very clear that none of his disciples was to lord it over the others, that none was to tell the others what to do or make their decisions for them. He made it very clear that leaders were to lead by serving. If you want to be great among them, be the servant of all, is what the Lord Jesus taught. No one was given carte blanche authority over the others. Now, I have usually taught, when I have taught Matthew 16, and I did teach it in our Wednesday night some years ago, that Jesus was talking about himself when he said, on this rock, on me, I will build my church. And that particular understanding of the passage comes because Jesus used two different words for rock in this passage. I'm sure you've heard this argument. If you've been attending an evangelical church very long, you probably have. It's very common. You are Petros, he said. That's the name Peter, which some say refers to a small, loose stone. But on this Petra, a massive rock ledge from which the Petros was taken. That is, on myself, I will build my church. Well, I did a little examination on this passage, probably more than I've ever done before. I mean, I probably read more commentaries, pored over it in Greek commentaries and a Greek text, and I have to tell you, there's a problem with that. I've discovered that Petros and Petra do not always differ in meaning like that. In fact, that's not very common at all. They usually mean exactly the same thing. That's the most common understanding of the words. Furthermore, Petra, the common Greek word for stone or rock, is feminine. It's a feminine noun. In Greek, nouns are either masculine, feminine, or neuter, according to the ending. This is a feminine noun. It had to be changed to Petros to give it a name, to give it to Peter as a name. If Jesus wanted to call Peter rock, he couldn't call him Petra. That would make him a woman. He had to say Petros, because that's the masculine form of the noun. And that seems to be the only significance of the change in words, actually. Because the noun is feminine and Peter's name is masculine, it was the only way Jesus could say this. You are Petros, and upon this Petra, or rock, I will build my church. It's the only significance in the change of Lord's choice of words, I think. Furthermore, the word this, you see, upon this rock, would make it highly unlikely that rock refers to anything but the immediately preceding word, which is Petros, Peter. Otherwise, we'd have to have some kind of gesture to understand it. Now, if we were there and Jesus said, you are Peter, but upon this rock, and pointed to himself, I will build my church, we would have all understood. But Matthew couldn't put the gestures in the text, and he probably would have said it a little clearer so we would have understood that, if that's what Jesus really did. I mean, the normal understanding of the words, which, by the way, the way they were understood until after the Protestant Reformation, is that Jesus was talking about Peter. And that may come as a surprise to you, but that was the normal understanding of this verse until after the Protestant Reformation. And I had to show something else to you, by the way. Jesus didn't say, you are Peter, but on this rock. Contrast, adversative idea. You're Peter, but on this rock. No, he didn't say that. He said, and on this rock. You are Peter, and, not but. The word doesn't mean but. It means and. It's the way it's translated properly. And on this rock, I will build my church. He seems to be saying, you are Peter, that is the rock. And on this rock, Peter, that is on you, I'm going to build my church. Now I have your attention. And before you charge me with heresy and fire me, hear me out, please. All right? First of all, Peter is not talking... Or Jesus is not talking about Peter as a mere man. He's talking about Peter as the product of God's grace. With the insight given him by the Spirit of God and the confession that he's just made. We can't divorce that from the context. He's talking about Peter, the object of God's grace, and the insight God's given him and the confession he's just made about Jesus being the Christ, the Son of the living God. Second, he isn't talking about Peter as the primary foundation of the church. Jesus himself is the primary foundation of the church. Paul taught us that in 1 Corinthians 3:11. He said, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Paul said that. But may I remind you, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul also said that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So even though Paul himself said Jesus was the only foundation, he acknowledged that there was another foundation. The apostles and prophets. They're a secondary foundation. Jesus is the primary foundation, obviously. They are a secondary foundation. And that leads me to the third important point that I need to say to clarify this. And that is, I don't think Christ is talking about Peter exclusively. He is talking to Peter. He uses a singular pronoun when he says you. But yet, the other apostles shared with Peter in this significant role as the foundation of the church, as the apostle Paul taught us in Ephesians 2. Peter was the first, however, among equals. And that seems to be Christ's meaning here. He's acknowledging Peter to be a leader among the apostles and a key element in the foundation of the church. And there's no doubt about Peter holding that position of first among equals. His name is always first on the list of the disciples. Check him out. Peter's first. He's clearly the leader of the early church. His name appears more than 50 times. I counted them, some 57 times, somewhere in that vicinity, in the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts. That must be significant. He is accepted to be the leader of the early church. He took the lead in choosing a successor to Judas. He preached the sermon on the day of Pentecost. He was the initiator in healing the lame man by the gate of the temple, and the spokesman for the confrontation that followed. He was the one who confronted the Jewish Sanhedrin. He was the one who exposed the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira. And that's only chapter 5. It goes on through the rest of Acts to chapter 12. He's the leader of the early church. Don't be afraid to admit that. That's nothing to be afraid of. Has nothing to do with the papacy. Has nothing to do with apostolic succession. It's simply fact. I mean, don't deny fact to explain away a problem. Jesus used Peter in a unique way to establish his church on earth. He did. You can't deny it. He used Peter in a unique way. He used Peter. That's the key, you see. Jesus did it. He said, "I will build my church." And he is doing it. He would be the builder of that church that he would begin on the day of Pentecost. It is his church. It isn't Peter's church. And he will build it. Peter's not going to be the primary builder. Stone by stone, he will add believers to the building. And since he is God Almighty, nothing is going to stop him. Not even the gates of hell will be able to overpower his church. When Satan and all his hosts storm out of hell's gates to attack the church, they will not be able to overpower it. They will not prevail. That is a great confidence that we have. We are on the winning side. Jesus said, "I will build my church." Jesus is obviously not talking about any particular local church. He's talking about the universal church, his body, composed of all true believers, regardless of their denominational distinctives or affiliation. But inasmuch as any particular local church is a true expression of the body, doing the will of God, following the principles of Scripture, honoring the Lord Jesus, it can claim this great promise. We can claim it. Satan may seek to destroy us by infiltrating our ranks with sin, or seeking to lure us into some false doctrine, or by instigating unbelievers to oppose us. But if we're part of his church, if we're doing the will of God, if we're seeking to pattern our corporate congregational existence after the principles of Scripture, Satan cannot prevail against us. We have this great confidence that we shall emerge victorious. Jesus said it. "I will build my church." There's one more thing I want you to see in this passage. After a great confusion and a great confession and a great commendation and a great confidence, there is finally a great commission in verse 19. "And I will give you," he's talking to Peter, by the way, singular pronoun "you," "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now again, I have to say, since he's talking to Peter again, that would be another point in the whole list of evidence that Jesus, in all probability, is talking about Peter when he said, "And on this rock I will build my church," because he goes right back talking to Peter. "And I will give you the rock, Peter, the keys of the kingdom." Now again, as you well know, the Roman Catholic Church uses this verse in an effort to prove the prerogative of the church hierarchy to forgive sins. Having the keys of the kingdom of heaven would seem to grant authority to determine who can enter heaven and who cannot. In fact, Jewish rabbis use the terms "bind" and "loose" that Jesus uses here to mean forbid or permit. That's the way they use them. That was the idea. Now, in what sense did Peter have the keys to open or close the door to the kingdom of heaven? To forbid or permit people to enter? Did he? Well, for one thing, God used him in a unique sense to open the door of gospel to every major people group of his day. And I'm talking about the three major people groups. He used the keys on the day of Pentecost when 3,000 Jews opened their hearts to Jesus Christ and were born again. Peter preached the sermon. God used him to open the door of the gospel to the Jews. He used him in Acts chapter 8 in Samaria, where for the first time non-Jews, they were half Jew, half Gentile, Samaritans, were born into the family of God and received the gift of the Holy Spirit, were baptized into the body of Christ by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He opened the door of the gospel to Jews and to Samaritans. In Acts chapter 10, he went to Cornelius' house in Caesarea, the other Caesarea on the coast. And for the first time, full-blooded Gentiles became a part of the church of Jesus Christ. Who opened the door? Peter opened the door. God gave him the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Now, Peter didn't actually do the forbidding or permitting entrance into heaven itself. He simply pronounced the conditions for entrance into heaven, repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus, and then he announced what God would do on the basis of their decision. There's something our English translations do not bring out in this verse, which is very important. At least I haven't found one that does. If you have one that does, please show me, because I want to see it. I want to know that there are some that translated it correctly. It says literally, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. That's what it says. And whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. In other words, Peter was proclaiming something that God had already done. Peter was not doing it. He was proclaiming what God had done. So you see, this has nothing to do with popes or priests or the power to absolve sins. In fact, in Matthew 18, verse 18, Jesus grants the same prerogative to bind or loose to all believers. Us. Every time you and I share the gospel, we are functioning in this capacity. We're doing what God told Peter he could do. You see, we can actually tell someone his sins have been forgiven if he has trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior. Because if he's trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior, his sins have already been forgiven by his Father in heaven. That's what it says. And we can tell somebody that his sins are not forgiven because he has not trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior. Because if he has not trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior, his sins have not been forgiven by God in heaven. It's that simple. It's a message the world needs to hear. And we, like Peter, have been commissioned to proclaim it. The message is, acknowledge your sin, turn from your sin, trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, and God will have accepted you for eternity and forgiven you forever. It's a great commission. It's been given to everyone. Every one of us who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do you believe that? It is the central truth of the Christian faith. It was a great confession that came from the lips of Simon Peter that day. If you do believe it, are you sharing it with others? Their entrance into heaven awaits your faithful witness. Let's share it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've given this responsibility to us, as you did to Peter and the other apostles. You said that we would be your witnesses. And sometimes we do that job well, and sometimes we don't. But Lord, I pray that you'll help us to be faithful, to witness faithfully and powerfully to the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, who gave himself for our eternal salvation. Lord, I thank you for these who have trusted Christ as Savior, who will be giving their testimony through baptism tonight. Thank you for their willingness to obey you and submit to this ordinance that you commanded. I pray that our hearts will be blessed and encouraged as we hear those testimonies. And send us forth tonight rejoicing in Jesus Christ, our living, returning Savior. We ask it in his name. Amen.